This lesson I actually was planning on doing a few weeks ago, and then the Wednesday before I was going to do it on Sunday, Adam decided to talk about it on Wednesday night. So I said, well, I guess I'm going to have to wait a little bit on it, and so I prepared some other thoughts for that following Sunday. I did want to talk to you about marathons for a minute. So a marathon is 26.2 miles, and it runs from the city of Marathon, which is up here, all the way down to, and this is the proposed route of the 26.2 miles here to make it into Athens. And this was run, the story, as it goes, is there was a man named Pheidippides or Philippides, just kind of depends on whose account you're looking at. There's a few accounts that also give him vastly different names. But there was a man who, he was a runner for the Greek army. And they were having a naval battle against Persia here. And when he saw that the Greeks had thoroughly routed the Persians at this point, he took off running all the way without stopping to Athens. And this man, by all the legends, is that he was a professional long-distance runner. He ran as a messenger for the army. But he ran so hard and so fast for these 26.2 miles that he got here, screamed, "We win," and died. And so we said, you know what? Let's try not to die. And we do it all the time now. That's human beings for you. However, when anybody who has either run a 5K or a half marathon or a marathon, or an ultra-marathon could tell you, this takes effort and training to do this without doing severe injury to yourself. And this is something that we have to train ourselves over and over and over, day after day, miles and miles of running, in order to do this. And by the way, this is a man who, also, according to legend, ran from Athens to Sparta in 36 hours, which is 100-something miles. This man apparently knew what he was doing when it came to running, but he didn't pace himself. And part of the story goes, he thought he saw one of the Persian ships breaking off and trying to sneak soldiers into Athens to take Athens. It's one of the reasons why he was running so hard and fast. But eventually he got here and he screamed out victory and then subsequently died. And when we think about this, I think oftentimes, as a parallel, what we often will think about our Christian life is we'll think about it in the same way, and not just for ourselves, but for those that we are teaching. Those that we are helping to learn about the ways of Christ, we're starting here. I have a better pointer here. Let's see. There we go. Starting here, and then we expect them to get all the way here and be perfectly fine. And instead, working ourselves and the ones that we're trying to help, that we try to train ourselves to do this. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning, is we're going to look at how ought we train ourselves. How should we train? And in the outline of our lesson here, I'm actually going to go through sort of perhaps an oversimplified version of my day here as the preacher working in my office. And there's four things. There's really, for those of you who are taking notes, there's really three sections to our lesson here, but you're going to see there's four points of our outline, and I'll explain in a minute. So the four parts of my day are prayer, study. Again, I'll explain what all of this means. Study, listen to apologists, and then I have imaginary conversations with myself. It's actually a pretty good portion of my day. Sometimes they talk back. That's when I have to get really nervous. But this is sort of, again, the oversimplified version of how my day goes. And so let's go through each of these. For those of you who are taking notes, these last two are going to be under the subheading of practice when we get there, when you're taking your notes. So when we get there, you'll know what's coming next. So pray, study, and practice, essentially. So I want us to first look at prayer and praying. And the first thing that I want us to understand first about our prayer is actually the role that both the Holy Spirit and Jesus play in our prayer. If you'll start with me in Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. And this is something that I try to keep in mind as I pray. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 26. Having some trouble turning my Bible pages today. Here we go. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So this is something that the Holy Spirit helps us as we are praying to God by, as it says here, interceding with us. And this idea of groaning is something that He's already spoken about previously, that our souls and our bodies, they groan in different ways. But ultimately what we are groaning for is God and for His purpose. And it makes me think a little bit of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah, he says he tried to stop preaching the word, but it was like a fire in his bones. It's that idea of this idea of groaning. And then he comes back down here and he brings this groaning back up. He also says it's not just we who groan, but also creation that groans for the Lord and for freedom in God. And so then he says, well, your souls are groaning. And when you try to pray, we don't always know how to say what it is that we want to say, but it's the Holy Spirit that knows how to help us word it for God here. And I don't mean that God, that the Holy Spirit is manipulating what we say while we're in the middle of saying it, but in our transmission to God, the Holy Spirit helps us all understand. And secondly, in Ephesians chapter 2, here in Ephesians 2, Paul is telling the Ephesians that we have our access to that Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. For through Him, we both, that would be Jews and Gentiles is the context here, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So whenever I'm praying, I'm trying to remember not just what I'm praying, but that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are taking an active role in my prayer as a way of centering myself as I'm getting ready to start my day. And so then I pray that I stay focused. That's a very difficult thing for me. I have ADHD. I've had that diagnosis since I was in college. And so the ideas of staying focused, that can be very difficult for me. And so I'll pray for things like that, or that I am rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy. And that's really the next verse that I want us to look at here. 1 Kings chapter 3, the sister passage to this is 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, or excuse me, 1 Kings 3, But 2 Chronicles chapter 1 is the other passage. First Kings chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 5. So Solomon is in Gibeon to sacrifice there. And it says, in Gibeon, the Lord, or Yahweh, appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between evil and good, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And so here God says, since you have prayed for wisdom, I'm going to grant you the things that you could have prayed for and didn't. But the reason I bring this up is because this is one of my great concerns as I go through my day, is am I employing the wisdom of God? Am I using what he has given me to understand what I'm reading? Am I using wisdom to understand how I ought to transmit my study to you? And if you've ever been in this position, it's a very daunting task. And I feel it every week. It is always daunting to me. But I know that this is something that I can do with the help of the Lord. And so that's something that that I pray about. But in order to understand its role here is that bringing things into perspective with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, with the Father, is the only way that you can properly train yourself to understand what is in your Bible. It takes a connection between us and the Godhead in order to truly understand what it is that we have in front of us. And that's one of the reasons why I pray, is to engage myself into that and remembering where I stand in the ladder of importance, which is all the way down at the bottom. Next, that after I pray, there is a difference here between reading and studying, and it's a difference that I try to employ every day. Sometimes I get really in the weeds of something that I'm studying and I don't always read. I'm only studying, and I'll explain what I mean by that. This distinction between reading and studying is actually not something that can be found in our Bibles. It was a distinction that really began a few decades ago, and it was an answer to the concept of there were preachers saying you need to be studying your Bibles, and there were people that said, well, I do study my Bible. I read every day. And so preachers were trying to get people to understand that studying your Bible is more than just reading words on a page. I can read the phrase, Jesus wept, and move on with my life. But to actually study what it is that I have read, I might start asking myself questions. Why is Jesus weeping? You may not know that, although if you're reading the context, hopefully you'll know why. But why is Jesus weeping? What's he weeping for? What is that word weeping? What does that mean? Is he crying? Is he sobbing? Sometimes that can give you a clue as to what's going on here. What you start doing is you start diving in. And of course, if you've just come on the phrase Jesus wept, then maybe part of my study is, wait, what came before it? What's coming after it? trying to formulate and answer these questions is something that often will roll us forward in helping prepare our understanding of what's happening in a particular verse. And that's really where studying comes from. However, what I want to point out is reading and studying are both important. There are times in which we should be studying, breaking down a passage, understanding it to its core. What are we talking about here? For instance, Romans is one particular book that really the Christian world, especially after the Reformation, has had the hardest time understanding. And sometimes Paul says things and you go, what does that mean? But if you start breaking it down, you could just read past it. But sometimes what you really need to do is break down what it is that Paul is saying. Where is he coming from? Where is he going? Okay? However, reading has its place. Taking in the words that the Holy Spirit has given us is a blessing and a necessity in and of itself. And this is something that we should always do, is take the time to simply read. And sometimes there's an understanding that can come from simply reading and not having to dive deeply into it. Think about the last work of fiction that you read. How deeply did you dig into the weeds of that? You read a paragraph and you said, okay, what's the etymology of all of these words? We don't really do that, do we? We read through, and as the story progresses, then we can recall things that happened earlier. Oh, the last time this color was introduced, there was this event that happened. Or the last time we saw this character, this had happened. And sometimes that doesn't come from an in-depth study. It comes from simply taking in the words as they are. And sometimes it's good to turn your brain off for a moment and read the words that are on the page. And sometimes that's helpful before you even start in on your study. And I try to do both. I try to simply read as well as study. But I want us to look at this idea of studying for a moment. And as I was preparing this lesson, I came across a verse that I thought was particularly helpful because it went with our previous point and this point together. So it's this idea of prayer and study. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. My Bible reads dwell. I believe the New King James and the King James both read meditate. I'm not sure what other translations use that idea of meditate. But to meditate or to dwell, I believe one version says take pains. Right? Take pains with these things. And this is what is so important about studying. Because I said it's important to both read and study, but you must do both. And if you're only going to do one, make sure it's studying. Make sure that you're digging in to understand all the ins and outs of what it is that God would have you know. And that's why I like the way that verse 8 is worded. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. And you know what that describes? The Bible. Above all else, that's what I must be meditating on day after day. How many of you have a commute to work that's over half an hour? Have any people here? Okay, I've got a few. Okay. How often is that time spent, of course, safely, because you're driving, meditating on the Word? The church that I was a part of, that my dad was preaching for while I was in high school, had two elders. And both elders worked across the street in downtown D.C. One was at the FAA, and I'm going to be honest, I don't remember what the other one was doing. But I know, because he said it frequently, he worked across the street. So what they would do, they also lived about 5 minutes away from each other. And so they would alternate on days. They would pick the other one up and drive down to D.C. And that drive was 45 minutes when it was nice. But probably they're dealing with traffic. It was probably going to be closer to an hour and a half trying to get into D.C. But that was one of the things that they were able to engage in constantly, was discussion about the Word, discussion about the flock. And then sometimes their elders' meetings consisted of calling my father while they were in the car. Because, well, we're here. Why don't we get Jim on the phone and we'll talk to him too? And that was something that they got to do every day for years. And can you imagine the unity that it would exist in an eldership like that? Those men were completely different men. If you ever got to know either one of them, one's name is Martin Adams and the other is Rick Tolbert. If you ever got the chance to know either one of them, you would know they are 100% different men across the board. And yet, they were so unified in their service to the flock of God. And part of that was because they spent so much time meditating on the Word together. And that helped them greatly. And now let's look at reading and studying. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's the only verse that has any sort of disconnect between the ideas of reading and studying, but you'll understand why that distinction exists as Paul speaks to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, we're going to begin in verse 13. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery," that'd be the eldership. "Take pains with these things," there's that take pains again, it's the same idea there of meditate or dwell on. "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." So here, he tells Timothy, don't neglect to make sure that the Word of God is being read. It's funny that Paul feels the necessity to say that. I think, I don't know the general formula of how preaching worked back then, but in modern day, sometimes men can start rambling. And I do that a lot, as I'm sure I've been here for a year and a half now. You've probably noticed. I'm a rambler sometimes. But what we have to remember is, what am I up here talking about? I'm up here talking about the Word of God. I'm not up here talking about me and what I think and what's in my head. We're here to discuss what God has to say, and not what I think. And so make sure that the Word is being read. It's not just about what I have said. And I'm sure you've known people like this, and I've come across many people like this. Well, my preacher growing up always said, how about, what does the Bible say? No offense to your childhood preacher. I don't care what he said. I care what the Word of God says. And if what he's saying matches up with what the Word of God says, then I'll listen to your childhood preacher. But it's really because I'm listening to God first. All right, and now our last point here is practice. Practice. And I want to explain a little bit of what I mean by the things I said earlier about listening to apologists and having conversations with myself. So, the first, when I say listen to apologists, if you don't know what an apologist is, you'll probably notice that you recognize the majority of the word apology. And that idea of apology or apologizing actually comes from the Greek word apologia, which is the idea of giving a defense. And that's actually what that word originally meant, even in English. When you said apologize, what that meant was give a defense. And if your response was, I'm sorry, that meant I don't have a defense for what I did. But now we don't really use it that way anymore. We use the word apology to say you're sorry. But that's what that actually means, is give a defense. So to apologize actually means to give a defense. And so an apologist apologizes. They give a defense for something. And so more specifically, when I say apologists, I mean Christian apologists, because there are non-Christian apologists. There are apologists based on scientific understanding, historical understanding, philosophical understanding. So apologists can sort of run the gamut there. So I really mean Christian apologists. And when I mention commentaries here, this is something that I've heard my whole life from different preachers and elders. I know the elders here say it too, so I'm sure you've heard this before. The best commentary on a passage of Scripture is the Bible itself. And that will always be true, and that should always be the first place you go. What are the words before and after what I'm reading? And what do other passages in other books say about what I'm reading? Okay, so that's always the first place to go. And apologists here, well, the New Testament authors are all apologists. They're giving defense. And Paul, as much as anybody, in particular, being an apologist, always going around and preaching and teaching and debating, giving defenses. So they, the New Testament writers, are the number one apologist to go to, hands down. Okay? But commentaries can have their place. And sometimes, even if you feel like you have a grasp on what you're reading, sometimes it is helpful to see what other people say. Perhaps they simply word it in a better way. Perhaps it's more concise. Or perhaps it's not as concise, but better communicates what you're trying to communicate. Sometimes that's a very helpful thing. One of my keys to people when I tell people about commentaries is you really should have at least three different commentaries when you're looking at a passage. And when you compare those different commentaries, the parts that all match up between all three of them is going to probably be closer to the truth than what any one person says. But that's the rule of thumb when you're reading commentaries. You should also always, and this is something that I have experienced both as a preacher and as an observer, is there will be people who will say, well, Harkrider said this. Harkrider is a great Bible student, is a great preacher. But Mr. Harkrider is going to be wrong about things sometimes. Mr. Haley is going to be wrong about things sometimes. Mr. Zurr is going to be wrong about things. What you have to remember is those are the words of a man interpreting the Bible. And you have to take it as such. And it is literally not the gospel. So don't take it as such. The next thing of what I mean when I say listen to apologists, because I don't just mean reading commentaries and reading books that are about living Christian lives. But one thing is I also listen to videos. YouTube is running all day, every day for me. And I'm running things that other people will say. And these men, I'll tell you who some of these men are here. Frank Turek is one that I thoroughly enjoy listening to him. I'll tell you too, all of these men are men that I don't agree 100% with the things that they have said. But what I like to find is when we agree about what the Bible has to say. Frank Turek is one who, and John Lennox both. John Lennox, I don't know if is or was, I don't remember, but he either is or was associated with Oxford. He was an Oxford professor of mathematics, but he is one of, in my opinion, the greatest Christian apologists of our time at the moment. And Frank Turek is another one that goes around. And both these men do an awful lot of Q&A. And that's one of the really nice things that I like to listen to is what are the questions that people in the world are having? Or even some of them are professed Christians that come and they have very hard-hitting questions. And oftentimes before these men give an answer, I like to think about what would my answer be? What do I think the Bible says about that question? And what the answer to that question is. See if it matches up. And if it doesn't, why doesn't it match up? Do they have a better understanding of this biblical concept than I do? And that gives me a place to start with my study sometimes. And Mike Winger and Mr. B, his channel is called Red Pen Logic. In fact, last Sunday, I used one of Mr. B's posts to talk about the blood of Christ. So if you missed that one, you can go on our YouTube channel and look at that. But these men, now Mike does usually do a lot of Q&A as well. These men do it in lecture settings, but Mike does it, people just send him in by email and he'll answer questions. But what all of these men do is, and the reason why I like to listen to these men is they go to the Word. They go to the Word and talk about what the Word says. And we still don't always agree. These men are not Jesus. They are not inspired men, as far as I know. They're not inspired. But it's helpful to hear what it is that other people are saying, especially when it's in disagreement with what I think. That's something that we neglect to engage in, is finding people that don't agree with us and hearing what they have to say about a particular Bible topic. Because what that'll do is one of two things. It'll either help expand your knowledge about what the Bible actually says, or it will solidify you in the truth you already have. Either way, it's a win-win. And so this is what I mean by listen to apologists. Of course, the Bible is the first line of apologists to go to. And then perhaps, especially if you're having trouble, perhaps commentaries. And the reason I like to listen to these men is because they will give me perspective I hadn't really thought of before. And I want to talk for a moment about imaginary conversations with myself. We're going to get to some scriptures about all of this and practicing here in just a minute. But most of the idea of practicing and what we're practicing actually, to me, comes back to this concept about having conversations with myself. One of the things that I like to do as I work through my day is that I try to engage in a conversation with someone else and then imagine what are the possible things they can say back to me. And as I imagine what it is they would say back to me, what would I answer to that? And how would they answer back to me on that? And it does a few things. One, and by the way, you should be having these conversations with yourself out loud. It's going to feel a little silly, perhaps the first time you try it. But sometimes, and surely this has happened to the majority, if not all of us, something sounds really good in your head, and then you say it out loud and you go, oh, that was bad. That's not right. In fact, I actually did it here in this PowerPoint. In my head, for some reason, I had an S. So I spelled out practice with an S. And then I went, oh, why did I think that had an S in it? And then I switched it to C, which that's a minor example. But sometimes when we put things out, either on paper or we hear things, sometimes we realize that didn't sound as good as it was in my head. But one of the reasons why you're doing this is you are testing yourself about, do you really understand what you believe? For instance, if I'm going to decide to have an imaginary conversation with myself, playing devil's advocate about baptism and the necessity of baptism for salvation, what might other people say to me, or what might be the questions they would bring to me about baptism? And maybe it's as simple as, why do you believe baptism is an essential part of your salvation? Well, let me tell you. There's lots of passages that go with this idea. And of course, the very first one that we could attest to that most people know about is Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and where Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. There are other verses that we could go to, like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, or perhaps Jesus over in John chapters 3 and 4, talking to Nicodemus. And as we start, well, what if the word for there doesn't really mean for? What if it means something else? Well, here's what I think about that. And what you do is you start having these conversations. You start preparing yourself. And then what will happen is people will bring something up to you and you can say in your head, huh, I've already thought about this. This was the answer I came up with when I thought about this before. And it doesn't always even have to be about Christian things. I do this with myself with quite a few things. With sociological things, psychological things, political things, economic things. I like to have conversations with myself because then it makes me ask and answer questions. And it's a great form of practice for us. And if we ever tuned in the live stream, you'll probably see me either up here or in front of the lectern down there teaching or going through my sermon, that I'm preaching it out loud. Because sometimes I go, oh, that sounded a whole lot better. I need to have a better way to say that. It's not perfect. I still mess up quite a bit when I'm up here. But it helps. It helps a great deal. But all of this is for practice. And you have to ask yourself, what are you supposed to be practicing? And there are three things, really, that we need to be practicing that help, that either of those options before can help us with. The first is speaking with grace. Colossians chapter 4, here Paul is telling the church at Colossae that your speech should always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that we ought to know how to respond to each person. What I also love about verse 5 is conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Well, how do I know how to conduct myself in wisdom? Well, first of all, God tells me how to conduct myself in wisdom. And then I practice conducting myself with wisdom. How do I speak calmly and with control to someone who is belligerently opposing me? It's not just we're having trouble seeing eye to eye, but it's being belligerent. How do I handle that? Or how do I make sure I don't make someone who perhaps is new feel stupid? How could you not know this? Someone came to me the other day and was asking about this whole Israel-Palestine conflict and said, you know, I'm new to this and I'm just not sure how I'm supposed to view what's going on here from a biblical lens. And so we sat and we talked. And every step of the way, I kept trying to say, but I wouldn't expect you to know this. You're new. And that's why we're asking questions. That's why we're learning. Is to better understand the Bible and the world around us and how those two things interact. Speaking with grace goes a long way with people. As soon as we raise our voice to other people, we've usually turned them off to learning more about Christ. Second, the reason why we practice is so that we can always be ready. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, speech with grace, with gentleness and reverence. So notice here what, it's not just about speaking to other people with grace, but about what I'm speaking to people. And here's the funny thing. Has anyone ever asked you, why do you have the hope that is in you? Has anyone ever asked you that question? I've never had somebody directly ask me that question. But the idea of what I have had people ask me is, why do you believe what you believe? It's a fantastic question. And really gets to the heart of who we are as people. Have you ever answered that question before? Have you ever tried to word that answer before? Or is it just a mental exercise for you? You've only ever, well, and then you go, well, I'm not sure. Has that ever happened to you? To anyone who's been asked a very hard-hitting question, usually the first words out of my mouth for a lot of people is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure, but that's something I need to dwell on. I'm not sure, but I know the Bible says these things. And so it's the idea of always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. And lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The reason we practice, and in whatever way you practice, I do find these ways of practicing helpful. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to begin in verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself? Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And this idea of testing ourselves comes in many forms, but I think this is one of those forms. What do I believe and why do I believe it? It's the two most important questions that you will ever ask yourself in your entire life. Followed very quickly behind, will I follow Jesus? We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is an excellent way to test ourselves. What do I really believe? Who do I believe Jesus is? What do I believe about God? Sometimes these questions can become very, very difficult and really get into the weeds of things. Do I believe that there is a Trinity? Or do I believe that God is one being in many forms? If I believe that, how does that work itself out? If I believe there's a Trinity, how does that work itself out? Or how about beliefs? Why do I believe that there was a man named David who ruled as king over Israel thousands of years ago? Why do I believe that? What reason do I have to believe that? Why do I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? What evidence do I have that it was inspired of God? Do I even believe that it was inspired by God? I've come across a few Christians that would not agree to that statement. Is it inspired of God? Well, why? That's such a scary question, isn't it? Especially when your only answer is, I don't know. That is a very uncomfortable place to be. But if you don't know, especially very key questions to the Bible and how it works, like who is Jesus? That's going to take some major testing. Paul says that testing in 1 Corinthians is often done by fire. Fire proves what will stand and what will fall. And sometimes we need to light the match ourselves and figure out what is still standing at the end of the day. I was a little worried about this lesson. I didn't want it to seem like I was just trying to puff myself up. But this is what a somewhat typical day of mine looks like. That I'm praying, I'm studying, and I'm practicing. That's what my day is. And thank you all for giving me the chance to do that for the majority of my day, the majority of while I'm awake. And I appreciate this opportunity to have to devote that much time. But even if you don't get to devote the amount of time I get to, that I have the privilege to, you still need to devote time. You still need to pray and study and practice. If you don't, you will find yourself unapproved. This is a statue on the road from Marathon to Athens of this Pheopides. And the question that I'm sure if you ask anybody who's ever run a marathon before, that what's the most important character for finishing a marathon? I'm not sure what the answer you would get is, but I'm sure training would be up there, practicing. But I wonder if the answer is vision. Why am I doing this? And I dare say it's because when this race of life is run, I can make it to the destination and I can scream victory. That's what we have to do. We have to get to the end of the race. And after all the training and all the effort, all the work we've put into it, that we cross the finish line and say victory. Our last verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Clint read it for us earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I want to very quickly take this verse by verse just for a moment. Do you think of, if you ask the question to yourself, if only one received the prize, and we'll take Jesus out of the equation here for a minute, but out of all the people that have lived on the earth, only one receives the prize. Where do you fall in the ranking? Because I'm sure, especially with a dollop of godly humility, we will probably say, I will not be first. And again, that would be a very humble answer. But then it should beg the question, if you're having a conversation with yourself, it'll beg the question, why not? Why aren't you in first? And what should you do to be in first? Is it possible to be in first? Ask yourself those questions on your way to lunch today. Exercising self-control is the next point, verse 25. Everything that we have said this morning takes self-control and, as we spoke about in Bible class this morning, perseverance. It was funny, as I was working on the lesson for this for the teen class, I was, well, they're going to get basically a double lesson. They're going to hear a lot of this in our class as well as in our sermon today. Exercising self-control, perseverance, patience, and self-control is the way that we survive in studying and learning more about our God and His Word. Then, run with purpose. Can you imagine me going to the starting line of a marathon and saying, I am going to do this? What will your reaction be? And if it is snickering or outright laughter, you're probably right. I have never trained for a marathon. I would probably have to walk, and they would have already torn down the finish line and moved on by the time I ever crossed it. And then we say, but you know what? I don't have to have any training to live my life for Christ. It's so much harder than a marathon to run the race of Christianity. Don't expect to do it without training. And that training should be purposeful. I run in such a way as not without aim. And lastly, discipline. I discipline my body and make it my slave. And that's what we have to do, body and soul. That we not just make it our slave, but a slave to Jesus Christ, to His will and what He wants. And you will find that your understanding and navigating of this world will be far easier than you ever hoped. But it's because you put in the work and the effort. This is, in the real world, this is called front-loading or back-loading your work. And I promise you, if you front-load your work for the Lord, meaning do all of the work necessary now, then as you live out each day with your training, it will be easier and easier. Instead of waiting until the problem arises, that's where back-loading comes in. How do I now damage control when we could have prevented the damage in the first place? You'll find that front-loading your work for God will make your life so much easier for Him. What will your answer be? Well, what's the question? The question for you, as I said earlier, there's three questions. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And do you follow Jesus? Those are the three most important questions that you must live every day. And if that answer to do you follow Jesus is no, well, then the next question has to be, why not? Why don't you? If the question is, yes, I follow Jesus, then the next question should be, how? And hopefully, the first answer out of your mouth is, because I followed the steps that Christ prescribed to me in His Word. To hear the Word. To believe what He has told me. To repent of a life that is lived against the Lord. To confess that Jesus is the Lord of my life. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. And that every day henceforth after is lived in service, wisdom, understanding, study, and practice for the Lord. Hopefully that is your answer. And if any part of that answer is lacking, now is the time to fix it. We're going to sing this song, What Will Your Answer Be? Hopefully your answer is, I'm going to come forward, and I'm going to make my life right with Him. Please do that as we stand and sing.